doctors were able to save the sheikh's son's life. And so the sheikh said to the doctors, what could we possibly do for you in return for this great service that you've done to my family? And the two doctors, the two Christian doctors, said, well, it would be wonderful if we could have a church to worship. And so the sheikh donated prime real estate, and a church was built. And this church, Evangelical Community Church, is a church of almost 1,000 people. And in fact, Christ Memorial Church is going to go over for a huge missions trip next year to try to help freshen up their building. Their building has a fair amount of deferred maintenance. But I thought I'd just encourage you with that. And I want to also encourage you with the fact that I have the opportunity in my capacity to go to many, many churches, not only in the United States. Next week I'll be preaching at a church in Raleigh, North Carolina, one of our partner churches, but also throughout the world. In April I'll be in Cameroon. We've got a very burgeoning church planting ministry there, and I'll be preaching in that church, Gospel Baptist Church. And I hear a lot of music teams that lead worship all over the world. And I want to tell you, the music team you have here at Newport Community Church, Don gave me $100 to say this, in all seriousness, is one of the best little teams that I've seen. And you guys are really blessed. You know, Larry on the drums, okay, that's a little flaky. But other than that, it's really a delight. What a team that you have. And I thoroughly enjoy the songs. Most of these songs I've never sung, but they're very singable, and the team leads it so that it's easy to join in even if you've never sung the song before. So I just wanted to tell you that. I thought you'd be encouraged. I'd rather be here singing than in Abu Dhabi, where they had a huge music team. They did fine, but, you know, all that glitters is not gold, and this is really a delight here. So praise the Lord for that. All right, well, that's my sermon for this morning. So now let us go to the Lord in a word of prayer before we look to His Word. Father, we thank You. We bless You for Your. We bless You most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand on His merit alone, and You have given it to us by Your grace. So today we want to be encouraged and challenged as to how we can walk in a manner that's worthy of this great gospel of grace. And we give this time to You as we wrap up our series in the book of James. We thank You for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we do wrap up the book of James. What a book! You know, it's arguably the most practical book in the entire canon. More importantly, let me suggest that it's the Bible book that answers what I would call the most important question in the universe. James answers that question better than any book that I can think of the 66 books in the canon. Of course, you want to know, well, what is the question? What is this most important question in the world? Of course, we also want to know what the answer is. How does Scripture resolve that question? Now, our task this morning is to clarify that question, this so-called greatest question, and then answer the question with the book of James as we wrap up. Now, let's begin by letting the great Puritan Jonathan Edwards, the great New England Puritan, Jonathan Edwards, let's begin by letting him pose the question, and I quote, "There is no question of greater importance to mankind, and that it more concerns every individual person to be well resolved in than this. What are the distinguishing qualifications of those that are in favor with God and entitled to His eternal rewards? Or, which comes to the same thing, what is the nature of true religion? And wherein lie the distinguishing notes of that virtue which is acceptable in the sight of God. So asked Edwards in his greatest work, A Treatise Concerning Religious Affections. And who can quarrel with him? We might ask the same question in our terms. What change does Christ produce in the believing sinner that proves true faith, that proves real life? More simply, we could ask, how do real Christians act? How do they act? What characterizes true religion in our lives? Well, there's a simple answer. Love. Real Christians obey the second great commandment to love their Christian neighbor as themselves. True believers live out Christ's new commandment. Do you know that new commandment that he gave? He said, A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples. If what? If you have love for one another. Or how about this? We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. What marks true believers is a life of love, of sacrifice, for the church. But James wants to flesh out that thesis with the context for that love, the profile of that love, and finally, the nitty-gritty daily practice of that love. So let's begin this morning with the context for that love. Turn with me to James chapter 1, and I'm hearing a ringing behind me. Is that, can that be turned off? Okay, thank you. I'm easily distracted. I've got terminal ADHD, and thank you for working on that, Rich. I appreciate that. James chapter 1. Let me just read the first four verses. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Love for Christ's church marks the true believer. But it's the context that really makes this marker pop. I mean, remember, James was writing to churches, probably more than one, made up of Jews who had fled the Jerusalem persecution. No doubt, starting with Stephen's murder in Acts chapter 7. You remember that story? So James writes, as he says, to the 12 tribes dispersed by that persecution abroad. Now, that's why trials factor so highly in this letter. Why these churches are to consider it all joy amid these trials. Why they're blessed if they persevere under these trials. While Job is lifted up as an example of patience in the midst of trials. All of that's in the book of James. You see, anyone can be kind and friendly on a sunny day like we have today. But laying one's life down for a needy brother or sister, even an annoying brother or sister, amid terrifying and dangerous lightning and thunder, is an entirely different matter. So James admonishes them to obey the law of love even when the bottom has dropped out. But what does that look like? What is love's profile? Well, James gave it to us summarily in James 1, 26 and 27. Let me just read that for you, if I could. James says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Okay, that's the summary of love's profile, of true religion's profile. And James fleshes that out in chapters 2 to 4, starting with the impartiality of love in chapter 2. Now, rather than read that chapter, let me summarize with this notion. Do you remember the Pharisee asked the question in that famous parable? He asked the question, who is my neighbor? And Jesus had to point to the neighborly behavior of a hated, though covenant-keeping Samaritan. That's Luke chapter 10, the Good Samaritan parable, in order to answer the question. So here's the answer. Your neighbor is any member of the new covenant community, including the destitute who lack food or clothing, as we saw in James chapter 2. And of course, even a Samaritan, if he's a covenant-keeping Samaritan. In other words, it's the whole church. It's rich or poor. It's Jew or Gentile. It's slave or freeman. It's male or female. It's white or blue collar. It's Democrat or Republican. It's hymn lover or contemporary song lover. It's vaccine mask lovers or anti-vax, anti-max lovers. It's Calvinists or Arminians. It's those who are polemic or those who are irenic. It's the good-tempered, and it's the ornery. We're all one in Christ, aren't we? So true religion is patient and kind toward the whole church. It associates with the lowly. It visits orphans and widows in their distress. It's impartial to all the members of the new covenant community. True religion manifests itself not in devil faith, but in true faith, which always works itself out in love for Christ's body. And true religion can bridle even the seemingly untamable tongue, chapter 3. You know, there is nothing more powerful than the human tongue. James likens it to a bit, to a wild stallion, to a rudder, to a massive ship, to a spark, to a blazing inferno. This small member of the body directs the entire course of one's life. That's what James teaches in James chapter 3. It's untamable in Adam, because in Adam it is fueled by bitterly jealous and selfishly ambitious hearts. You see, outside of Christ, the tongue is ordered by earthly, demonic wisdom. James says that it's set on fire by hell itself, outside of Christ. But true religion manifests itself not in earthly wisdom, but in the wisdom that comes from above. And it writes the law of love on new hearts, which enables them to be pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And thus, true religion takes the restless evil lurking in our mouths, in the mouths of the sons and daughters of Adam, and through the gift of heavenly wisdom, brings forth from the abundance of a new regenerate heart, good, wholesome, and edifying words. That's what true religion does. And God has promised, here's the coolest thing of all, God has promised to give this heavenly wisdom generously and without reproach to anyone that asks. Isn't that a fantastic promise to solve all of my tongue issues? Praise the Lord. So true religion is impartial. True religion bridles the tongue. And true religion rejects the world, which is the first half of chapter 4. Turn with me there if you would. I debated whether to read this, but it perhaps is the seemingly the most broken up section, and my references to it would be hard to follow. So I'm going to read actually the first 10 verses, which I think deals with worldliness. James says this, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he's made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." Now, at the root of all that is unloving and disobedient, at the root of it all is a torrid love affair with the world. And the world's lusts, which is the product of this love affair, produce all manner of conflict and quarrels, even murder within the body of Christ. Think of David. Just think of David, who killed Uriah because he wanted Bathsheba, his wife, for his own. That's why James calls them spiritual adulteresses, enemies of God. And he challenges them to humble themselves by submitting to God's rule and resisting the devil's wiles. You see, true religion keeps itself unstained by the world. It manifests itself in humble submission to God's law rather than in worldly passions of devilish pleasures. It rejects the world's trilogy of values. You know those, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. For instance, the lust of the flesh, which is really sexual lust, so easily available through internet porn and live streaming. To resist the world is to reject the devil's lie that says this, that your sexual drive is best satisfied, it's best satisfied by porn instead of through God's gift of sex in marriage. Or for you singles, how about this lie, that his grace is not sufficient to keep you pure, either until you're married or for your life. See, the devil, he's marketing these lies which cause us to turn to the lusts of the flesh. Or how about the lust of the eyes? You know, coveting, which is so promoted through what David Wells called the new priesthood of American society. You know who the priests and priestesses are in America, according to Professor Wells? It's the advertisers. This is a new priesthood, and they're beckoning us to possess all that we can think or even imagine. It's right there Just add it to the cart, and it's here in 3 days. Again, it's the devil's lie that says that somehow wealth or material possessions can fill that God-sized hole that exists in the human heart. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? Or how about the boastful pride of life that desires to be recognized and exalted? Or you say to yourself, how about just appreciated? I'll take that. It's a little appreciation every so often. Again, the devil's lie is that God has no plan or reward to exalt his people, but instead will forever keep them meek, lowly, suffering persecution from a hostile world. You can believe that lie. But the Lord Jesus puts the lie to that lie, doesn't he? For after the cross came what? The crown. The humble ones shall be exalted, James said there in James chapter 4 and verse 10. They shall inherit the earth. They shall judge angels. They shall reign with him forever and ever. Thus we can say in our current state of humiliation, as we wait for the Lord Jesus to come, we can say this: we are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done. You see, such rejection of the world's lusts, which is what James is calling us to do, that rejection produces safety. That's where safety lies. What did he say in James 4? When you draw near to God in humble submission to his rule, what does God do? He draws near to you. And when you resist the devil and his boat full of lies, what does the devil do? He flees. That's eternal safety. All right. So true religion shines in the context of difficulty, trials, testing. And its profile is love, which manifests itself in impartiality, in a bridled tongue, and in rejection of the world's values. And day by day, true religion works itself out in love for one's neighbor as oneself. I think that's what James turns to starting in chapter 4 in verse 11. He wants to just kind of give an overview of the command, the second great command, to love your neighbor as yourself. And four prohibitions mark obedience to that command. Mark being a doer of the word, a keeper of that second great commandment. And by the way, it's anchored. What James says in James 4, 11 to 5, 12 is anchored in the defining ethos which governed the entire Old Testament community. Leviticus chapter 19, 11 to 18, which concludes with the command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the question is, what are the four prohibitions that James gives, which he lifts from Leviticus 19, that is kind of a working way, day by day, to love your neighbor in Christ as yourself? First, from chapter 4, verses 11 to 12, lawkeepers must not slander their neighbors in Christ. Boy, it's so easy to do that, isn't it? It's so easy to do that. They mustn't speak against or judge their neighbor. In essence, they mustn't bear false witness against their brothers or sisters in Christ. I know what this feels like. You know, pastoring for 30 years as I did, I experienced that on more occasions than I care to remember. Behavior that I just wouldn't have imagined was even possible within the church. But it's not only possible, I dare say it's somewhat prevalent. We're not to do that. Now, there is recourse if a neighbor injures you. Matthew 18 comes to mind. There's a process, a due process that Jesus Christ gave us to go through if there's a tension, if there's an injury that needs to be addressed. But those offenses are to be handled discreetly, without gossip, without slander. And further, probably the bigger area where we tend to judge, we mustn't judge one another for differences which the scriptures allow. I alluded to those, Democrat, Republican, vax, no vax, all these differences that we have. We mustn't judge one another because we have a different point of view. Those are ancillary to what we're doing in the church. They don't really add up to anything that's material. I was thinking of this when I was in Abu Dhabi last week. One of the professors at the seminary there, if ever there was a fellow that looked like Clark Kent, you Superman aficionados remember Clark Kent, the all-American boy, right? This guy, he really looks the part. And so we went out to dinner one night, and he showed me his arm, which was covered. I mean covered with tattoos. I was shocked that this very, very dignified and all-American looking young man had all those tattoos on his arm. And I started asking him about them, you know. Don't worry, I'm not going to get any tattoos. I'm afraid of needles. So right away, that ends the possibility for me. But one of the tattoos was an enormous peacock. I mean, if I'm going to get tattoos, I'm probably not going to get a peacock. That's like way down on my tattoo list. I was a little tempted. I was a little tempted to judge. Peacock boy, you know? But tattoos don't matter. The kingdom of God is not tattoos, is it? It's righteousness and holiness and joy. We've got to be careful that we don't slander one another, that we don't judge one another for stupid things. We've got to make sure that the lubricant of love minimizes the friction so we can work together to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's right. Now, second, from chapter 4, verse 13 to 5, 6, lawkeepers must not oppress their covenant neighbors in business matters. Imagining here congregation or congregations where you have rich and poor, and maybe the rich are employing the poor. And they must not exploit any of their workers or mistreat any that are in their employ. For those rich in this world, they must not, as 1 Timothy reminds us, they must not fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. But instead what? Be rich in good works, being generous and ready to share with any in the community. Barnabas comes to mind. He sold his land and donated the proceeds to the community so that any in need would be taken care of. Yes, we don't oppress, we share. We share. Third, this is chapter 5, verses 7 to 11. Doers of the word, lawkeepers, mustn't complain or groan about others in the church. Or to maybe say it more boldly, daily practitioners of love must not hate their siblings in Christ nor take revenge on an offending member of the new covenant community. And instead, they must be patient with one another, which, by the way, is the lead descriptor in the great love chapter, isn't it? Love is patient. That's right. And it starts at home. It starts at home, I think. This kind of non-complaining, non-revenge-taking attitude. Husbands, let me ask you a question. Are you justifying an embittered heart and a harsh tone toward your wife because she's failed to meet your expectations? It's easy for men to go down that path, isn't it? It's why the scriptures command men to love their wives and not become embittered against them, not speak to them, treat them harshly. Or how about wives? Have you decided that you just can't talk to that arrested development husband of yours, and instead perhaps resorting to passive aggressive nagging? Easy to do, isn't it? Or parents, are you exasperating your kids because of their behavior instead of patiently disciplining them? Or you young people, have you partially written off your parents because in your mind they just don't get it? Or have we adopted any of those attitudes towards our Newport community brethren, justifying impatience, maybe even justifying avoidance, instead of repenting of hateful attitudes and soliciting God's grace to help us to be patient and forgiving and forbearing toward each other? Let James remind you, my friends, in chapter 5 when he says, the Lord is near. And he says, the judge is standing right at the door. And thus we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. And finally, chapter 5 and verse 12, law keepers, they don't lie. We must not take the Lord's name in vain, swearing an oath to him. And rather, our yes is to be yes, our no is to be no. That suffices for truth-telling people. Brothers and sisters, be a man, be a woman, be a young man, be a young woman of your word. As the psalmist says, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. That is, even if it costs you to keep your word, keep it. As new creatures in Christ, Colossians 3 reminds us, we must not lie to one another, since we laid aside the old self with its evil practices. We've laid that aside. That's not who we are. Well, there's plenty of applicational fodder here in the book of James, isn't there? Would you allow me to close with three overarching takeaways from the book of James? First, allow James to help you to evaluate the credibility, the authenticity of your profession. I don't mean to offend anybody when I say that, but it's easy to be deceived. It's easier than you think. The New Testament is filled with warnings about false faith, isn't it? I mean, think of Galatians. In the Galatian churches, Paul feared, he says in Galatians 4:19, that he had labored over them in vain. Or think of the entire Exodus generation, which had witnessed unbelievable miracles, and yet the book of Hebrews says they were lost. Only Caleb and Joshua entered the promised land. Or think of that same Hebrews letter, which urges professing Jewish believers not to follow in Israel's apostate footsteps. And then think of James itself. The idea of a false devil faith, which cannot save, comes from this book. So I challenge you to ask yourself, or a friend, or if you're really brave, your spouse and children, ask them if there's any reason to question the authenticity of your faith. Ask yourself, are you in any danger of hearing Jesus' terrifying response in Matthew chapter 7? Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. Be willing to test yourself, as 2 Corinthians 13 urges, to see whether or not you're in the faith. There's no downside to this. Don't let this intimidate you. There is no downside. Either you'll strengthen your assurance of salvation, or you'll flush out a false assurance while there's still time to repent. You see, there's no question of greater importance, and you want to make sure you're answering it correctly for your own life. Second, allow James to further strengthen your assurance of salvation by focusing on one area to work on in 2023. I know we're 3 months in, but your New Year's resolutions, I know they've already gone by the wayside. So here's a chance to renew one. Maybe this is what you want to do for 2023. Maybe you want to improve on considering your trials. And I don't know what trials you're experiencing, but I know you're experiencing trials. All of us do. We live in a sin-cursed world. Maybe you want to work on and considering your trials as all joy rather than complain. Maybe you want to begin thanking God for those trials, understanding that they are His loving prescription, custom designed to make you holy and fit for heaven. Maybe that's what you want to do. You just want to become more thankful, even for the most difficult aspects of your life. Or maybe you want to work on love's profile in your life, on growing in impartiality toward the brethren. You know, there's perhaps people here that you've never even thought of having over for dinner. You know, they're not in your circle. They're not part of your Fab Five or whatever it is. And you decide, you know what, I want to work on impartiality. I want to associate with all the members of Christ's body here at Newport Community Church. Or maybe you want to work on more consistently controlling your tongue. Maybe there's a particular set of circumstances that seems to bring out ungodly responses. And you want to target those and say, I'm going after this for all I'm worth. Or maybe you want to take specific steps to further wean you from the world. Maybe there's something, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. It's like, okay, this is not good. This isn't pleasing to the Lord, and I'm taking dead aim at this in 2023. Or perhaps it's just love's daily practices, not slandering or oppressing your neighbor in Christ, not complaining about him or lying to him, but instead straining so that you can love and prefer and accommodate and accept your neighbor as yourself. Those are all wonderful ways to work on moving forward with love in your own life. And then finally, an important application of loving your neighbor as yourself comes through in James' final exhortation in chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Let me quote that. James says this, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." That's how James closes his book. That's his epilogue, his benediction. Dear Christian, listen to me carefully. You are not only responsible to be a law keeper yourself, a doer, and not a mere hearer of the word, but you're responsible to help your brothers and sisters do likewise. I mean, here's the bottom line. You are your brother's keeper. You're my keeper. I'm your keeper. That's just the way it is. That's how families work, isn't it? Families care for one another. And we're a part of God's family. He's our father, Jesus is our elder brother, and we are our brother's keeper. As dangerous as it can be, let me suggest that you make it your goal in 2023 to humbly help your brother to answer this greatest question positively. And if you do that, you will save his soul from death. By his grace and for his glory, let's move forward. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this book. We thank you for the way that it challenges us. And yet we are comforted to know that your grace is sufficient, that power is perfected in weakness. Father, we thank you that the Spirit of God has come to dwell within us. And Lord, I would just pray for a moment for those who are perhaps still outside of Christ. Would you use this word to draw them to Jesus, the only one who can deliver us from our enslavement to sin? Would you move mightily in their hearts? Even today, we pray for them. We give ourselves to you as your church. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.